Well, praise the Lord. This morning, as I had a complaint come my way from one of my daughters, I'll begin by giving you the title of the sermon. The title of our sermon this morning is A Love-Hate Relationship. A Love-Hate Relationship. We're going to be in Revelations chapter 2. Again, we're going to be in Revelations chapter 2. We'll look at verses 1 through 7 here momentarily. But I'm going to kind of give you all something that Katie and I found somewhat humorous yesterday. Maybe you will too, so I'll just share it with you. So last week was a blessed week. Most of y'all know that I had come home last weekend with Matt and DeMarcus. We'd come back from Kentucky. The Lord had blessed us there. We'd harvested some animals. We had achieved our goal of going up there and doing some hunting. Unfortunately, one of the things that I missed out on in going on that trip was that I had missed the last week of our co-op that we do with the homeschool children. And I have a couple of classes that I teach. But I had something happen that hadn't happened in the other co-ops. I was very blessed when I came home. Katie had set a couple of letters on my desk that just blessed me, just little notes from a couple kids that I want to read to you. And then also, as y'all know, last Wednesday was my birthday, and so some of my children had made cards for me. And those blessed me as well. And I just want to share a couple of these with you just real quick. So again, coming home from the co-op, and it was unexpected. I had just a card from the store. It said, "Thanks for being so nice. Thanks for being so nice." And that's what the front of it says all the way around. "Thanks for being so nice. Mr. Jason, thank you for teaching sports. I loved playing dodgeball. Love, Xander." So that was very sweet. And then we moved to another one, a little homemade card. And it says, "Mr. Jason, thank you for teaching sports. I enjoyed getting to play soccer. I think you are the best teacher ever."
Amen.
And then I had a video, which I won't share, that was special made from my other class where the students had begged me to teach the class again. And that was very gratifying and really blessed me. And then, of course, again, as I mentioned, Wednesday was my birthday. And so my children made some homemade cards. This one is meant to be a character out of a series of books that my children and I enjoy, and Abby had drawn this, quite a little artist, and just says, "Happy birthday from Abby, I love you very much." Mackenzie, to Daddy from Mackenzie, "Happy birthday, love you so much, best dad ever, you're awesome." You know, things that you would hope that your children would say about you. Emily, to Daddy, "I love you, Daddy, so much, happy birthday, I love you so much, I will love you no matter what, Daddy, love, Emily." With a little drawing of what I'm taking as teddy bears. And then what we found a bit humorous. So that's just a sampling of some of the little things I had received on my birthday. Then yesterday morning, Katie is making the children do a deep clean of their bedroom. And I was polishing up on my sermon, working on my sermon at my desk in my room. And in walks William. And I've got little earbuds in so they kind of drown out the noise in the house. And William tosses this, just like this, onto my desk. He's like, "There you go." He's like, he had made me a card, lost it in the mess of their room, and had picked it up. And so, you know, he's giving it to me now. "There you go. Found that." So I pick it up. I wasn't sure how to take this. It says, "Through good or bad, you'll always be my dad. Happy birthday." Well, that's true, William. Through good or bad, I will be your dad. I asked him about that because we've given cards in the past to loved ones. Sometimes you have to be really careful, like with the generic cards at the store, because they might express a lot of nice sentiments, but some of the sentiments really don't always ring true about the person you're giving it to. So you have to be really careful, right? Because we're Christians. We don't want to make ourselves liars. And the fact is I love you, but the things this card says, they ain't true about you. And that's how I felt when I got this card from William. He's thinking, I could have said this and this, but that wouldn't just be true. Here's what's true. Good or bad, you'll always be my dad. I asked him about it. He said, "That's not what I meant." Anyway, so if you're there, we're in Revelations chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. So Revelations chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I want to say to you this morning, Christian, your life is not to be a life of compromise. You've been called to hate what God hates and to love what God loves. You cannot love God and not hate what He hates. You cannot hate what God hates and not love what He loves. That is, you cannot hate what God hates and not love what He loves without consequence. In the passage that we just read, we read, repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. This morning, if we are to keep our candlestick aflame for the Lord, if you would keep your candlestick aflame for the Lord, firstly, you need to hate what he hates, just as the church at Ephesus did. In verse 6, but this thou hast. So although the Lord is rebuking them for departing from their first love, which we will get to, he also commends them for the fact that they hated the work and the deeds of the Nicolaitans, those things that God himself hated. Verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It's important to note that it was the deeds of the Nicolaitans that God hated, and by extension, it was the deeds that the church at Ephesus hated. I look up commentary on what exactly the doctrine and the deeds of the Nicolaitans were, and the truth is there's just a lot of speculation out there. I don't know that anyone knows for sure. The closest we can come would be looking at Revelation chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, as this very same chapter seems to give us an idea of what was happening. When God is writing to the church at Pergamos, he writes, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So through God's word, we have an association between the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine and teaching of the Nicolaitans. So if you'll recall with Balaam, what had Balaam been conscribed to do? He'd been hired to do by King Balak. He'd been hired to come and to curse the people of Israel. But God did not allow Balaam to curse the people of Israel. He ended up pronouncing blessings over the people of Israel. So what he did in order to appease King Balak was, even though he cannot pronounce curses over the people of Israel, he found a way to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel. He talked to King Balak, and he had him take women and prostitutes and parade them before the men of Israel, who ended up committing fornication. And by extension and by relation with these women, ending up committing idolatry by bowing down to the gods of these peoples. And so what we have here with whatever the teaching of the Nicolaitans may be, it has to do with fornication, idolatry, which are all forms of compromise. You've deviated from the faith. You've let something in that wasn't meant to be a part of your Christian walk. So God says that He hates these things. This is the Greek word missio, meaning to hate, to abhor, or to find utterly repulsive. This is not casual dislike, but actual hatred. I just want to let that set there for a moment. This is something, this type of hatred. Hatred for something that is contrary to the doctrines of Christ. Hatred for something that would lead to compromise is something that our Lord Jesus commended the church at Ephesus for. I want to give you just a few verses, a few samplings of some of the things that God expresses to hate and some of His saints express hatred towards in the Scriptures. In Psalm 101:3, we read this. The psalmist writes, "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes." I won't even set something wicked before mine eyes. "I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me." You have those that at one time followed hard after the Lord, but something has drawn their attention and they've turned aside. I hate it when God's people turn aside. The same psalm begins, and for the point of our message this morning that we'll get to, "I will sing of both mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing." The psalmist delighted in the mercy of God, but he also recognized and delighted in the judgment of God. More on that momentarily. Psalm 119, verse 104. "Through thy precepts I get understanding." Through thy teaching, Lord, through your words, I gain understanding. I become knowledgeable. And because of that, the result of that, the product of that, is therefore I hate every false way. Drawing close to God, learning at His feet, leads one to hate every false way. If you've truly set under the teaching of the Lord, you will learn to hate every false way. Again, in verse 113 of the same psalm, "I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love." And again in verse 163, "I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love." In Proverbs 6:16, we read this, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift and running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, to hate pride, to hate arrogancy and the evil way, and the forward mouth," declares Solomon, "do I hate." Zechariah 8:17, "And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath, for all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord." A church that doesn't hate what God hates has or will end up playing the harlot, cheating on the Lord, compromising their marriage to the Lamb. It's a short path from compromise to the heart being led into idolatry. I want to say that again. It's a short path from compromise to the heart being led into idolatry. The Nicolaitans ate food sacrificed to idols. You're in a dangerous place when compromise becomes comfortable. Idolatry, like seduction, is often subtle. It is not always bow down to this carved image. To quote Michael Brown, idolatry can be as subtle as putting too much trust in a method or a system or a person as opposed to trusting fully in God. God puts no stock in the arm of flesh, and neither should we. Again, to quote an online source, whatever we treasure more than God, whatever drives our thoughts and actions becomes an idol. And these idols dull our spiritual hearing and harden our hearts to the things of God. Again, our passage may not immediately reference the sin of idolatry, but this is what compromise leads to. Thoughts and actions become an idol. And these idols dull our spiritual hearing and harden our hearts to the things of God. The sin of idolatry knows another opening into your life. The pride you can hold for not compromising. The pride you can hold for not compromising. I've not compromised. I've kept the faith. I'm not like those Christians. I'm going to butcher this name, but a Jewish man by the name of Shneur Zalman explains idolatry this way. Pride is truly equivalent to idolatry. For the main root principle of idolatry consists in man's acknowledgement of something existing in its own right apart and separate from God's holiness, and does not involve a complete denial of God. So to say that another way, idolatry does not involve a complete denial of God, but rather attributing to others what should only be attributed to God. You've exalted something in God's place and attributed to that person, to that system, to that thing, that which only God can do. So where are my thoughts with all of this? Now, we could talk about fornication. We could talk about how much of the church has fell to the wayside, has invited things in, and has treated as light those things that God declares He hates. And I hope that's not you this morning. I hope that's not occurring in your home, in your heart. If you're online listening to this, I pray that if that's you, that if you've been deceived through sin, through desire, through wrong desire, that you would repent this morning. Where my thoughts really are this morning, and I realize that in this small body we might feel removed from it, but it's very fresh on me again this week as I've picked up a book, and it should be fresh to us as it has affected a large portion of the church, and it's even touched this church to some degree. But again, I'm reading a book by the aforementioned quote of Michael Brown, who I quoted. He wrote a book recently called The Political Seduction of the Church, subtitled How Millions of American Christians Have Confused Politics with the Gospel. And again, in reading this book, I've been reminded not only how there were those affected, even in circles as small as ours, which we were affected by it, but unbeknownst to me by those that were in relationship with some of the prophets and things that were caught up in this, like Michael Brown, who have been vehemently attacked by those that used to follow them. Again, I'm reminded that these men and women that got caught up in this political seduction hated what God hates, just like the Ephesians. But you have this going for you. You do hate what I hate. You hate abortion. You hate what the government's doing, leading all these young children into things that can't be reversed with their bodies. And I'm glad that you hate them. You hate lies. But somewhere these Christians lost their way. Some of us lost our way. The 2020 election saw many Christians exalt a man and our nation above God. And this led to many unchristlike attitudes. Now, I say this again, many of us in our small circle were far removed from this. We weren't even aware that some of these prophecies were coming forth. But a large portion of Christendom was aware. And a large portion of un-Christian circles were aware. And it gave them one more reason to blaspheme the name of God when these prophets, most of which, rather than repenting when their prophecies didn't come true, they dug in their heels and found ways to spiritualize what they had said and to make it mean something else, or to move the goalpost from where they had actually given dates, and then they moved the goalpost ever forward, ever changing what they had actually declared. And the weird thing is, those that had gotten caught up with this spiritual seduction kept moving right along with them rather than going, wait a minute, something's not right. And again, even if we weren't aware, we had people in our church that were aware and got affected by it. We've even seen people leave when gently warned about some of the error in the encampment. And just like Donald Trump, these prophets have found a way, and not all, I'm not using a wide brush, there are those that repented, but it's like, if you don't agree with our thus saith the Lord, you're serving the devil. And so you immediately ostracize huge swaths of brothers and sisters who may not see what you see, or may see clearer than you see, or are only trying to help. And this isn't a political sermon, but even like with Trump, and I encourage you to go and read the book, because again, it's easy to think, how could they? But when you, I think Michael Brown does a really good job of just laying out the details about, it's probably much easier to get caught up with the seduction than you think it is. And there were a lot of amazing and good things that Trump did. And we need to be careful not to forget that. I mean, he did things that former presidents had come along and promised these grand things towards the conservative encampment and said, we're going to do X and we're going to do this. And then they didn't do them. And Trump, this man with all these character flaws, said, I'm going to do this. And then he did it. And he even did more so in things we weren't expecting. And so it's easy to see how people got caught up with this. I'm not unsympathetic towards this. But what happened is, with many of his character flaws, it seemed that large groups of Christians began to take on those same flaws and began to speak in the manner that he spoke, and using bombastic terms and phrases, and again, going back to the way that some of these prophets have alienated different Christians. Again, it kind of mirrors Trump, because you think about what Trump has done. There may be truth in what he's saying, but it's basically the way he alienates not just other politicians, but even politicians in his own camp and all the media, where it comes down to, you can't trust anyone but me. And there's large groups of people, and that's why, rightly so, many in the left thought, man, it's cultish. Well, you may not feel cultish, but there were large groups of conservatives and Christians that had become cultish, because it was Trump's word above God's word. Again, go and read for yourself. But this is what it led to, these attitudes. And you can go and read online sources for yourself. But what had begun to happen, and again, this doesn't represent every single person that had participated and put hope in the prophecies that came forth about Trump being reelected and that not happening. But whenever many within these circles believed that the election had been stolen, they began to pray in precatory prayers. Do y'all know what we mean by precatory prayers? When you read the Psalms, like Psalm 109, you have the psalmist praying prayers like, God, I want you to come down and curse my enemies. I want you to knock their teeth out. I want you to see this judgment not just upon them, but upon their children and their children's children, Lord. Curse them, Lord. And you say, it's right there in the scripture. Yes, but that was yesterday, and today is today. And in the new covenant, we have very clear instructions about how we're to treat and pray for our enemies. And so what during this spiritual seduction, what has happened is we've gotten kingdoms confused. We have become more ardent and zealous for the kingdom that is America, and somehow we've blurred the lines between what it means to be patriotic and to be American and what it means to be a Christian. And this creates a clouded and muddied picture for those that don't know why we follow Jesus. So again, there were many in the camps of Trump prophecies who began to pray imprecatory prayers, meaning prayers that call down curses on others. In this case, specifically those who allegedly stole the elections. Is it wrong for us as Christians to desire justice? Well, I pray, Lord, that truth would be manifest, Lord. I pray, Lord, that these things would be found out and that justice would prevail. But at the same time, Lord, I'm praying that these people would come to repentance. I'm not praying against their children's children. And God hasn't called you to pray against their children's children. I'll share a brief personal example. I remember years ago when I had come to the Lord, very zealous, much like Andrew, wanting to share my faith with everyone that I encountered. And I remember there was a gentleman in our neighborhood who had been sowing evil for many years. I mean, he was an evil guy. There's no doubt about it. When I came to the Lord, I was around 21 years old. And so when I had moved back and bought a home in Blue Water Oaks, I was probably around 23 or 24 years old. And this gentleman was still living in Blue Water Oaks, still living the same lifestyle, leading a lot of young people. I mean, it's one of those sad scenes where you got a guy who's in his 30s, early 40s, and he's partying with teenagers, drinking with them, buying their alcohol. I think the first time that I got drunk, I had snuck out of my parents' home, and he's actually the one that bought me and a bunch of my friends alcohol at around 14 years old. And here he's still doing the same thing all these years later. To fast forward, he would end up being with a younger woman whose parents would press charge, and he ended up going to prison later. Having said all of that, I remember there was an older gentleman who had lived out there all my life, a respectable gentleman, though not a Christian. Matter of fact, one time I had tried to talk to him about the Lord, and he said, "Jason, you know I respect you, but I don't want to talk about Jesus. I don't have any room for that in my life." I said, "Okay." Again, you can't force Jesus on anyone. But one day he's driving down the road and he'd stop me. I'd been out for a jog or something. And he's just, you know, shooting the breeze, talking about the weather, whatever it is that you talk about. And somehow he brought up this gentleman. He said, "Man, I just wish we could get rid of him." And I won't mention either one of their names, but I said, "You know, I agree. It would be good for this community if he didn't live here anymore." And I said, "You know what, though? I said, it would really break my heart for him to leave before we had gotten the gospel through to him. I want to see this man come to know Jesus." And he's like, well, I don't know about all that, but..." And I said, "Look, I know he's done a lot of evil, and again, I want justice. But I hate to see anyone leave my life before I've seen them come to know the Lord. And I want him to know the Lord, just as I want you to know the Lord." I believe that that's the Christian attitude, is that we want people to know the Lord. But a church of compromise, in any form, in any fashion, whether it's through blatant sin or whether it's putting our trust in the arm of flesh, is a weakened and powerless church, for it becomes devoid of that which empowers it, the presence of God and the true voice of God. Whether you have been seduced by the state, by exalting systems or people into idols while eating their dainties, or deceived by wrong desire, whatever has led to compromise must be repented of. Again, don't let this go past you. Just think for a moment. The doctrine of Balaam is to eat food sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. And somehow this is associated with the teaching and the works of the Nicolaitans. So you say, I never bowed down to a political system. No. But you began to hope that they could do those things that only God can do. And you, like a socialistic system where we receive handouts from the government, had begun to delight in the manifestation and the works of those things that you saw them doing, the works that really the church had been called to do, and you were happy to let them do it and rejoice and eat crumbs from their table rather than be about the Lord's business. Because it's only the Lord and His people that are the ones that can truly change people's lives, because it's the gospel that changed lives. I want to see just laws. I want to see good, just judges. But I know that apart from preaching the gospel, men's lives will not be changed. Again, you can be loyal to the Lord and be strengthened and led by Him, or you can be seduced by Satan and compromise your walk, thereby crippling your witness and those who will end up dragging down with you. Make no mistake, when you get caught up in sin, there are those that will be affected. You think I'm only hurting myself. No, there are others that are affected and hurt. Even when it comes to prophetic seduction, when it's not true prophecy, there are those that end up hurt. There are those that are hurt today because of unrepented prophets who wouldn't say, I was wrong. I read the story about one young man who, he believed what he was hearing, and he began to talk to his unsaved family because he thought this was a way that Jesus would get glory, because when these prophecies came true, they would see that the God of the Bible is true. And now he doesn't even know how to approach his family because he had put so much stock in what was said. I just want to encourage you this morning to hate what God hates. And when you do hate what He hates, you're told to marvel not, brethren, when the world hates you in return. But that leads us to our second truth this morning, if we would keep our candles aflame. It's not enough to hate what God hates if you don't love what He loves. You need to hate what He hates, but you need to love what He loves. This group of believers in Ephesus had held to their convictions, but they have lost their first love. And this is serious enough that the result, lacking repentance, was that God was going to remove their candlestick. Their light in Christ would go out. Their witness would be no more. If we are to keep our candlestick aflame for the Lord, hate what God hates, yes, but you must love what God loves. Again, not to beat a dead horse. I've shared this before. Steve has shared this before. It's not wrong to be an informed Christian. But when being informed produces bitterness in your soul instead of love and desire to see people come to the knowledge of the truth, you might need to turn off your television. I get the image in my mind that the Ephesians were more keyed in on the things that God hated than loving what He loved. We're holding true. We have sound doctrine in this house. Yeah, but do you have the love of Christ? Do you desire what He desires? Verse 4 and 5, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. A mature Christian both hates what God hates, but it is not hate that leads his or her life. Rather, the mature Christian is led of the love of God and is guided by it. It's righteous to love what God loves, for it's the love of God that leads one to repentance. It's love that produces the works of God. Hate is often reactionary, reacting to what's happening around you. Love is action. It is acting in goodwill towards others, regardless, because of the love shed abroad in your hearts by Christ. Regardless of what they're doing, you are going to act in love towards them because that's what Christ has done towards you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so while they are yet sinners, we will act in love towards them. Just a few verses again, just as we did with hate, we will look at a few verses in regard to love. Leviticus 19:18. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Leviticus 19:34. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul? Psalm 40:16. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Micah 6:8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? And again, coming forward to the New Testament, Matthew 5, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Going on to verse 46, for if you love them which love you, and this is where Dustin was in his sermon, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? In John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And again, John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. But going back again to the Old Testament, listen to what God says to Ezekiel in chapter 33:11. He says, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I, this is God speaking, have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Again, God speaking, I have no death in the pleasure of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And again, fast forwarding to the New Testament, Matthew 9:13. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, said Jesus, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. God delights in mercy. I have mentioned the attitudes of some who were seduced by the state. There was a political seduction that occurred in the church. There are those who began to pray down curses on their enemies in the name of Jesus. To quote Michael Brown again, those who seemed to be moved by malice more than by mercy. Let me ask you here this morning, are any of you here moved more by malice and what you believe people, the injustices that you believe are occurring, or are you more moved by mercy? There's an account recorded in Luke's gospel that speaks to our situation today. If you want to turn there, you can. If you don't, that's okay. I'm going to read a few verses from Luke chapter 9 to you this morning. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 51. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So this is Jesus. He has his disciples with him. He's getting ready to head to Jerusalem. And it says, and he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. So King James vernacular, what this is saying is, the Samaritan says, no, we don't want you to pass through here. Verse 54. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, will thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did to those false prophets of Baal? Verse 55, it says, but he, being Jesus, turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So the Samaritan village did not receive them. His disciples, because of this insult to their master, were ready to call down fire from heaven. And Jesus says, no, you don't know what spirit you're of. I've not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Let's just go on to this other village instead. When I read that, when I think about Christians praying these prayers towards those that they would count as enemies, all I can think is that I'm glad that someone didn't call down fire from heaven on me while I was still a rebellious teenager, drinking, smoking, fornicating, living in riotous living, destroying other people's property. I'm glad that someone loved the Lord enough and loved me enough to speak the truth and call me to repentance. I'm glad that someone didn't call down fire from heaven on my dad when he was strung out on drugs before he had time to come to know the Lord. I'm glad someone didn't call down fire from heaven on my mother when she was tormented by demonic spirits and far removed from faith in God. I'm glad that someone didn't call down fire from heaven when Steve, who has meant so much to me in Christ, was living in fornication before coming to Jesus. I'm glad that someone didn't call down fire from heaven on men like Raj Mujokad, who've come and ministered here some years ago, when he was a young man and part of a gang, when he had a death experience and encountered the risen Jesus, and has since been used to raise the dead, to preach the gospel, to save many a young woman from the streets of India. I am glad for all the sincere Christians that the Lord has allowed me to meet who did not have fire called down from heaven on them before they came to salvation in Christ. I'm glad that someone didn't call down fire from heaven on any of you, my brothers and sisters in the Lord, before you came to repentance. I'm glad for men like Richard Wormbrand. Though I did not meet him in this side of heaven, I believe that all of us here will have the pleasure of doing so on the other side. A man who went through terrible torture and persecution. A man who spent 14 years in prison because of his outspoken faith in Christ. 3 of those years were spent in solitary confinement in a cell that was 12 feet underground with no lights and no windows. There was no sound, as even the guards were felt on the soles of their feet to increase the torment and punishment of the solitary confinement. A man who, after his release, was warned, just like the apostles, not to preach in the name of Jesus any longer. But of course, being faithful to Jesus, he began to do so, and would only be imprisoned again. This time enduring physical mutilation, burning, and being locked in a large frozen ice box. He would wear the physical scars of his imprisonment for the rest of his life. But he's a man who didn't call down fire from heaven, but rather prayed for his tormentors. Or a man like Stephen, the first martyr after Jesus' ascension, who, while in the midst of being stoned, with Saul of Tarsus being witness to his stoning, who would later become Paul the Apostle, while in the midst of being stoned for telling the truth, said, like our Savior, looked up to heaven and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." God loves mercy. But you can begin to delight so much in your theology, in deep Bible studies, in guarding the good word of God, that you can miss the good work of God. And that's to call sinners to repentance. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were called to drive out the Canaanites. In the New Testament, believers are called to drive out demons. The Israelites cursed their enemies. You have been called in Christ to bless your enemies. You are to love what God loves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, we read, "When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly." In closing, it's not wrong to desire justice. But when the desire of justice bleeds over into bitterness, into your own revenge, and losing sight of the bigger picture of the mercy of God in your own life, and desire for that mercy to extend to others, you have begun fighting for the wrong kingdom. You have been called to hate what God hates. You have been called to love what God loves. You have been called to hate what God hates and to love what God loves. And these two ideals are not mutually exclusive of one another. You can love God. You can be led by His love. You can love people. And yet you can and you should still hate what God hates. I'm going to close with a couple of scriptures and then I have some questions for you and we'll close in prayer. Psalm 97:10, "Ye that love the Lord," if that's you, say amen. 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 "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of His saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked." In Amos 5:15, the first part of the verse, "Hate the evil and love the good and establish judgment in the gate." So the questions I have for you this morning are this. Do you hate what God hates, or are there any areas in your life where you've compromised? You've heard the saying, if you give the enemy an inch, he'll take a mile. If you give the enemy an inch, he'll become your ruler. Is there any area that you've allowed the enemy in where he has seduced you into sin and you've allowed something that the Lord hates to become something that you've treated as trivial? But in reality, he hates it, so he's called you to hate it and you need to repent of it. If there's anything this morning, he offers you repentance and mercy. Repent this morning. If you've been seduced into the wrong spirit, putting your hope into the arm of flesh, rather than believing those things that only God can do, there's repentance and there's mercy for you this morning. Again, I can't emphasize this enough of the seduction of the political aspect of this. And again, number one, I say this with all due respect, if Donald Trump is a Christian, he's one of the most immature Christians I've ever witnessed. But I hope that he is. But that's he's not the leader of the church. He's not the head of the church. If God is going to use America, I praise the Lord for that. But out of some of these very groups, such as Elijah Streams and others, I have heard and read these exact words. God can't do the work he wants to do in the earth apart from doing it through America. That is the most bizarre and unscriptural, one of the most bizarre and unscriptural statements I've ever heard. America could be gone today and God could raise up any nation he wanted to raise up to bless the other nations. Is there somewhere that you've compromised, whether it be towards sins of the flesh or just being seduced by a wrong spirit and wrong ideas about how God operates in the earth? Number two, do you love what God loves, or has your love waxed cold in any areas? And that's one of the warnings that we receive in scriptures. And Steve did such a good job of going through that passage where Paul warns and says, in the latter days, there are many whose love will wax cold because sin will abound. So when we fixate on the sin around us and how that sin affects our lifestyles, we become embittered and angered. They are tarnishing my liberties as a freedom-loving American. What is this going to mean for my children? And again, rightly so, I want justice to prevail. But on the other end of that, I recognize that we've been called to something higher. That there are men that have gone before us, and Jesus has promised persecution. That these aren't things that we should be caught at unawares. He said these things would happen. How do we respond? I pray that we respond the way he told us to respond, that we pray for those that persecute us. Again, do you love what God loves, or has your love waxed cold in any area? Repent. There is mercy, and God can put a flame love in your heart again. Thirdly, do you know any believers who thought they could live with one foot in the church and another foot in the world, but in the end, the world has begun to ensnare them or has ensnared them? Do you know anyone like that? Is there anything that the Lord might have you do towards that person? Do you know any believers who have high theology but have no delight in God's mercy? Is there anything God might have you do towards them? Do you know someone who is on the verge of backsliding? Is there anything the Lord would want you to do to help bring that person back to where they ought to be in the Lord? Leviticus 19:17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. You've been called to be the voice of reason and rebuke. When you have dealt with your own sin, when you've removed the plank out of your own eye so that you can see clearly, you've been called to speak to your brothers and sisters who've been led astray and call them back to repentance. And number six, do you know someone who has been caught up in the wrong spirit and seems to be losing sight of the Great Commission? Is there anything the Lord might have you say to them? If so, I encourage you to obey the Lord. I would just have you pray and confess with me this morning. Let's pray. And I just want you to agree with me if this is you. Lord, I don't want to allow any spirit of compromise in my life. I don't want to live with one foot in the world and one foot in your church. Lord, I want to delight in mercy. I want to be used of you in seeing people come to know the truth. Lord, I confess that I am free from the world. I do not walk in compromise. I have power through you over sin, over Satan, and over the world. You have promised that if I draw near to you, you will draw near to me. I confess that I have received your love and will be led of your love. I will allow your love to flow through me. I confess that your Holy Spirit and your power bear witness for me. In Jesus' name, amen. I would